So our follow-up time is, there's a lot of meat there, there's a lot to reflect upon. So different ones will maybe have different thoughts, enlargements. It obviously, anything of this depth involves a review at some point. One of the saints here said, a lot of it was going over her head, and but that's all right. As we discussed a little bit, there was certainly that which was coming through and coming in, and there's some portion of his revelation coming in, and God meets us in the capacity that we have. The cross is what builds the capacity, by the way, our coming into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But I just want to make a statement about, he talks about a point in one's life where something shifts in terms of you have a compass bearing, and that compass bearing is that which governs you for the rest of your days. And that, for me, came in the early 70s when I was studying to become a pastor in the church where I was ordained. And I began studying Ephesians. And what I did is I went through every Greek word in Ephesians that was of a theological significance to understanding that purpose that Paul was, he was chosen to be the revelation of that. So every particular Greek word in there, prothesis, the purpose of God, pleroma, the fullness of God, the boule, the counsel of God, all these different terms, the one new man, the members of one another, studying Best's work on the body of Christ, who is, an Anglican theologian, wanting to understand, see, why does he use the word body of Christ, you know? So I began to study, and I got a set of Kittle, and I don't, you know, I'm not endorsing Kittle because there's some liberal thought in there, and it depends on the contributor. But Kittle is 10 volumes of the Greek New Testament. Some volumes are 1,000 pages, and there's 10 volumes, okay? And it takes each Greek word and gives you the secular use and in the Greek language, and it gives you how it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and then it breaks down how that word is used in the New Testament. So I began to go through that and study those things in there, and gradually, by, I would say, about 1976, as I was studying Ephesians, I saw that in the actual grammar, and I've taught on this on the 6 or 8 messages on the Byte Show called the Prerequisites for the Return of Jesus Christ, and presented that which is referred to as an indefinite temporal clause. And for example, Jesus gave some as apostles and prophets and pastors, who are also teachers, he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That includes the mending of the saints, so the saints can do the work of the ministry until, there it is, indefinite temporal clause, until a goal is reached, until we all attain the goal, one, the unity of the faith. That is the revelation that God has given us in the New Testament that is the object of our faith, the unity of the faith. It's unified. It's an organic whole. It's not different parts. It's different parts make up a whole. The unity of the faith, next phrase, the full knowledge of the Son of God. And when I studied Westcott's commentary, Greek commentary on Ephesians, he said epinosis is not just the objective knowledge of the person, in this case the Son of God, it's the kind of knowledge that brings you into oneness and union, so that knowledge is basically becomes incorporated into who you are. I'm paraphrasing this, but the epinosis knowledge is you go from the objective to that knowledge possesses you, and you are one with that knowledge. It's epinosis knowledge. Peter uses epinosis 3 times in 2 Peter chapter 1. The epinosis knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've gone through that. Okay. So the 2, you come to the epinosis knowledge of Jesus Christ. And 3, that we all, the entire body of Christ, attains to what? perfect man. We all, plural, converge and meet into one unified, perfect, get the word, perfect man. Singular. That's the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. How is that further described? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I said, my gosh, I don't know of anybody teaching this, Lord. We all, plural, are to attain unto a singularity called the perfect man, the mature man, corporately, further defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, who embodies the fullness of God bodily? How in the world are you going to do this, Lord? What is it that you need for this to be realized? What am I going to do with this? This is corporate. I mean, I'm just one person. And asking the Lord these things. And then I said something that for 15, 20 years I almost regretted that I asked. Well, if this is the goal, then what in the world is standing in the way of this being realized? What do you need? That's before I knew. This is 76. 1976. So about 8 years later, 9 years later, after we were a church, started counseling, 1984-85, Christians were manifesting demons. And in my theology, a Christian can't have a demon. Okay? That's just not in my theology. That's not possible. And yet they were manifesting. What am I going to do? And then we're sitting in a prayer meeting, gathering in a prayer meeting in probably 84-85. And Revelation 1, Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches and he's able to see them as they really are. I said, well, Lord, we're gathering here. We know the eternal purpose of God. And what do you see? Well, what he saw is not what I wanted to see. And that is, we had a core group. We had over almost 100 at the time. And there were different layers of that which was cult involved or strongholds, but the inner core were all cult active. And that gradually began to unfold. But I missed something. I'm just going to go back to in 76 when I began to see this. And I said, my pastor's not teaching this, Lord, this corporate thing. And then I went to seminary and up there, and I read some of these things to the guy that was the teacher there, and he looked at me with a blank look. He said, I think you just need to put that away. I was reading out of Kittle to him. The corporate. He just kind of sit there like, man, it didn't fit his frame of reference, so he basically just told me I should just put it away. I said, that's it. I'm done. I'm not staying here. I'm not going to be subject to this guy. I was out of there within 6 months. This guy didn't have a clue. And I didn't treat him rude or anything. I just looked back. I mean, he was blind to it. He didn't see it. So I thought, well, Lord, there's got to be somebody else. I mean, I know Paul sees this, but I can't be the only one that sees this. I mean, there's got to be somebody else. So I began to read Miles Stanford, and he in the green letters, and it was in 5 books at the time. It was all on identification truths, and he talked about what it means to be identified with Christ, and we started growing in the identification truths. And then he would quote all these different authors, and he would quote Austin Sparks. And something would stand out. I said, my gosh, who is this guy? So I called Miles. And I got the J.B. Stoney. He was quoting Stoney. I got his whole set. Just absolutely tremendous. And by the way, Henry Ironside, who was compiled a historical sketch of the Plymouth Brethren, he said J.B. Stoney was probably the most spiritual of all. He was really a heavenly man. And he died in 1899. So I said, okay, Uncle Sparks. So, and I started reading this. So I didn't even know there was a distributor in the United States. So what I did, what I always do, back then, I would go to the library and go to interlibrary loan, and I went to the catalog store, Zora the Mansell pre-56 imprints, which are 900 volumes, and they're about this. They weigh about 5 pounds a piece. Okay, you can find any book in the world that's ever been written, and where the libraries are. Okay, So it's just an amazing journey to find these things. So anyway, I found sparks in this and this and this place, so I contact these libraries and ask them to send me copies and everything. So I started gathering all of these different sparks writings, went to Dallas Seminary, found stuff in their library, copied them, went to Oral Roberts and the Holy Spirit room, and they had sparks up there, and was copying them, and started reading these things. Okay, reading his thing, and I think, my gosh, I said, he's talking about the corporate. I don't have to be afraid to talk about this. Like, well, you know, I mean, he's there. He's talking about this. So I have in that he talks about his life verse. I say a life verse, that which moved him from the denomination. He was actually a pastor in two denominations. I think it was Baptist and Anglican. And in 1926, he left the denomination to move out into the more of that which would be universal ministry of the body of Christ. And he quoted Ephesians 4:13. I said, that's my confirmation. That's like a spiritual father to me. And so I gathered all the things I could find in the libraries and found out, you know, there was a distributor there and the Frenches, you know, out there in Virginia, and got all the books and read through them. And also found tapes that where he'd given messages. There were big old reel-to-reel tapes of the messages that you can now listen to online. A lot of those came from these tapes. I mean, I hunted people down and up in New York, and they sent me these boxes of tapes, and for 3 or 4 months, I listened to every one of them. We together. And I'm thinking, I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, this is a lot of this is over my head, Lord, but I'm just going to keep saturating anyway. Okay? So, for me, that's how the Lord answered that. But the obstruction, getting back to that, the generational SRIDID, is the Jebusite fortune, the body of Christ. That is the obstruction for the church attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the adversary's final move. And God allowed it. Why? Because that's the only environment where you can become an overcomer. If you're going to be an overcomer, what is there to overcome? You've got to have something to overcome. And so we are baptized into this venue. And so the Lord, what does it take for this to be realized? And these indefinite temporal clauses, when Christ, who is the life of us all, Colossians 3:4, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we shall be manifested with him in the glory. Whenever, that's indefinite temporal clause. God is waiting expectantly to make his enemies a footstool for his feet until he makes his enemies a footstool. Indefinite temporal clause. It's open-ended. Well, what is he waiting for? Us. The purpose is there. But he's waiting for that overcoming remnant to respond, and at some point there will be a breakthrough. We've covered that day of visitation and the morning star rising. That'll rapidly bring everything to consummation. So that's kind of where we are, and I've ordered a couple books, a couple of DVD series, so we can know where we are in history. The 2018 and 2019 is zero time, and we're running out of time, church. And 2027 are the outer parameters for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is very clear in the Word of God. So anyone that thinks that what they think is going to go on willy-nilly, you're asleep. You do not know where you are in history. In Matthew 16, you didn't get the words of Jesus. You can discern the sky and the weather, but you don't know how to discern the times. You don't know where you are in history. So no one knows the day or the hour. But if you don't know the season of the Lord's return, you're asleep. You're asleep. Time to wake up. And this DVD series I have coming, when we watch this together, if you've been asleep, you'll be awakened. The ancient testimony of the patriarchs. Wow. Wow. You got a lot to look forward to. You really do. So anyway, that's just a summarization. And anyone has any other thoughts, comments about what we heard today?
I think you should qualify. You said that's the only way to overcome. It was our way, it was that.
Thank you, Lord.
But other people out there.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. I'd say, everyone has a different place in their growth and their understanding of the Lord. And if they're faithful to the light that God has given them, no matter what the opposition is, if they're walking in the light that God has given them and they're faithful to that light, then in the midst of whatever they're in, they're part of it. That's overcoming. But our context, God drew us in because I asked him specific, what is the central obstruction? And so he brought us into this. So that's a Jebusite fortress, and that's how I see it. Yeah, but thank you for that clarification.
And just one other little tweak from what you just said. He said, God brought us into this because I asked. No, it was in his divine decrees.
Yes.
So it was before we asked that the Lord had chosen.
That's right.
Okay, so
We asked, and then he already had, he set us up.
Right? Before you ask, he says, I will.
So
it's a setup. There you go, Ivan. It
so
was
you guys
a setup.
Got married? It was a setup.
It was.
It was.
Oh, Ivan, you are hilarious. Just one thing,
Doug, when we got married, it was a setup.
It was a setup, yes.
I said, God has to draw us out.
Let's get this over so she can.
Okay. But I just wanted to say, you have shared many, many times about, and recited the divine decrees.
Yeah.
And I know there's a little bit more to it that we could go back and review. But for the first time today, I remembered that. I remembered the night that we walked out of Baraka Church and we walked across the lawn. We were newly married and we walked to our apartment and our jaws were dropped.
Oscar.
Here we had spent hundreds of hours. I mean, every night of the week except Monday and
no, it was Monday.
Monday night. I don't think they had it, but
Monday.
I thought
5 nights a week.
Oh, and Monday lunch too.
Monday morning was a
that's
class.
Right. That's right. So it's true. Yeah. Anyway, hundreds of hours, but that one, I believe, in the providence of God, that was why we were there, and you said that, and it just came as a flash of memory because I don't remember a lot of things, of the last 43 years of being with Doug, but that memory is just impressed upon me. We walk across there. You say, Lori, we have to go over and over and over this. I want to memorize this. We have to dwell much on this. And I think about what we heard today and the goings, what was the word, Brother Sparks, she used? Undeviating goings of God. And how comforting that is. How comforting his divine decrees are. Because it just takes everything in mind. It's like Romans 8:28. It takes everything and puts it in the mixing bowl. And God can work it together for good. So that's what the divine decrees are in my mind. That he has taken into consideration everything. Like Spark said, he has never taken unawares. And so I just bless his name for that. And then just even the fact in those goings, he knows when things need to be changed because
adjusted and recalibrated
and like what's going on with us right now. And it's like, it's okay because the Lord knows the end. He knows the outcome of this. So I just really bless his name. And that it's very encouraging and comforting. And then the thing he said about, let me see if I can find it. Oh, where is it? Where he talks about looking at your bookshelves. And I thought I had it underlined, but it doesn't matter. Everybody knows what he said. Page 17. Oh, is that the story of your bookshelves? Years ago in your Christian life, you bought and read certain books and you thought they were wonderful. Go to your bookshelf now and look at them now and you will find there's nothing to bite on, nothing there. Well, it's so funny because if you could put your books in chronological order. We've got all those wonderful books down there, and I will not get rid of them. It's like, you know, I've gotten rid of some, you know, maybe biographies or this or that, but that, you know, you'll never read again. But these you say, because they're so dear to you, because they really do outline
part of our spiritual
the ways of God and your spiritual history. And it, like you mentioned, Miles Stanford, Major Thomas, J.B. Stoney. It's not that we've outgrown them, we're not saying that, but it's just that sovereignly the Lord handpicked those particular joints of supply. Yes, C.H. McIntosh, and over, many, 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 many. And yet you go to pick that up now, and it's like the Lord says, you've moved on. I've moved you on. That was foundational. I'm building. You know, and so to get that appetite satisfied, now this is where you need to be. And, or maybe just the Word of God, you know, just to feast on the person of Christ as you read through the Word of God. So I really appreciated that too. And it gives me food for thought, that if I'm ever unable to sleep at night, I can sit there and think about that library and try to go through and think about how God used each one, and they were each revolutionary to us and so helpful as joints of supply, many of whom were already with the Lord. But anyway, I love that. Okay, I think Sally has something she wants to say, do you? Miss Sally, you got your Bible open.
Huh? You did, so yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
I always appreciate coming to understand the Lord's movements a little bit more. Mm-hmm. And that way we can understand who He is as a person and how He works. And that gives us a frame of reference, I think, to adjust to Him and His purpose. So I appreciated that. And so just this statement, oops, I lost my picture, there it is, you know, that He talked about here about, let's see, it was talking about whichever way He goes is straightforward. Of course, Ezekiel's prophecies are in themselves an illustration of that. The goings of God were straightforward with Israel, but then Israel failed Him. It is a terrible picture here of Israel's delinquency, failure, apostasy. So there is the Chaldea up there to the north. Suppose God's goings with Israel are from the west to east, and that is the way He would go with Israel. But Israel does not go on with Him. So He has to commit Israel into the hands of the Chaldeans there in the north. So the wheels can turn this way and get His purpose through Chaldea to bring Israel again right into the land. It is not a deviation. It is straightforward and object all the time. The object is always in one direction. And so that, to me, describes our history pretty well, is that you look at, like you said, you know, Lord, what is, you know, we pray, started out in Ephesians and all these things of understanding who God is, and then, Lord, what do you see? Whoa, that's a big shock. Well, it looked like a deviation. Well, it wasn't God's deviation.
Yeah, it was an answer to the original prayer, actually.
Right, because that's exactly what he's seeing. And so, in a sense, though, and what I'm understanding a little bit about God is that there, you know, why did He deliver Israel over to Chaldea? That's the only thing He could understand. That Israel could understand in dealing with apostasy, delinquency, idolatry.
Well, remember, Chaldea was a land filled with idols. So in the land of Israel, they were practicing idolatry. Oh, so that's what you want? I'll send you to the source.
Right, exactly.
Put you under their gods.
Right, and so that's been very much us. We've represented in a tiny microcosm, I believe, as a church at large. And so it's as if God hands us over to that. Mm-hmm. And so a year ago, around this time, look what happens. Like, whoa, all right. So He, in a sense, dealt with us in such a way as to say, okay, no more ongoing ritual activity that's stopping. And so then what? I felt like, man, I've been in a war, and I'm popping my head out of the little bunker just to see what's going on here. And all this rubble, I just felt like there's rubble. We're just in a heap of rubble. And so God had led me to Nehemiah, and I think I shared that at that time. with Nehemiah, goes back into Jerusalem and says, and I passed, this was kind of neat, I was just reading this. It says, so I went out by night to by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well. Where is that? You know, we've certainly been there. And on to the refuse gate. What is that? Gate of ash heaps.
We've been there too.
Yeah, well, I think some of us are still in, you know, trying to pull out of that. But that's what I felt like is like when I what?
I just want to say that Nehemiah is there serving the king.
Uh-huh.
And he's exercised over the state and condition of Israel. I mean the city, the temple, it's all it's just rubble. And he says, this is wrong. The testimony is not there. I mean, they've returned, but there's no walls.
Yeah.
So he's very much exercised. He gets permission from the king to go back, and now he's reconnoitering. He's looking at the situation. He's doing it alone.
Yeah.
But, yeah, that's just kind of an introduction. Go ahead. Yeah. Your
and so I think that's what the Lord is doing this past year, is reconnoitering. Let's see this rubble. How is it? It's like God, in a sense, delivered us over to the Chaldeans, and now, in a sense, it's like, okay, it's time. He wants to build something up.
Yeah.
And so we've been reconnoitering. We've been counting that which, okay, refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been consumed by fire. Have we known a little bit of that?
There was no defenses.
Yeah, right. So everything had been broken down. And it says, then I passed on the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. And so so then he goes on, and then he says, you see the bad situation, he said to them, you see the bad situation in that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be reproached.
Yeah.
And so let's arise and build. So they put their hands to do to the good work. And that's what I believe, you know, we've shared about the different members of one another of just now building. What does it mean to build? Again, I go back to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I think that's part of the building. So, Lord, what is your way to build? To build, to strengthen, to walk in His ways. So there's a real, I mean, that's just the sense I have, the time of building up. Doesn't mean that there isn't still more work and things to look in and, you know, what God is doing. But there is a building that I believe that He wants to do that we have not ever really fully experienced. Yet, as an assembly. And so what does that look like? And that's been my heart. I think we've come into a little bit here and there and says, you know, just be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so I think that's part of it. And as learning to be that fragrant aroma, I mean, I've been, you know, it's one thing for, I mean, it is salvation of the Lord, it's the arm of the Lord to deliver us out of that realm of the satanic kingdom, which he's done that in Christ. And he's done that 2,000 years ago. And then, you know, individually, it took me a while to finally catch on. Wow, you've already delivered me. I'm not acting like it. I'm not acting like the very fact and standing on that very fact that you have delivered me. And when I began to do that, it was just like, just, I mean, it was finger work then.
But it was the activation of faith, wasn't it?
It was. It was the activation of faith after, what, I don't know how many years of doing all the counseling, all the work, and you'd get so frustrated with me. And I'm just, wow, can I just look at one more thing? Just one more thing. You know, we just got to, so if we get to this, then we can be done. And like you would always say, it just goes on and on and on and on. Well, of course, it would. It would have gone on and on and on and on. And so I realized, and after I realized I was called active, is, Lord, I'm not laying hold of you by faith. You've already done this. And so again, I was reading Hebrews this morning. because I prayed about this on Friday, but in reading it this morning, is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. I said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Lord, ooh, you know, I want to know your ways. And so this is part of the goings of God. I need to know your ways. So that's the only thing I think that really stops him from doing it, is if, I mean, he can deliver me out of the SRA. I mean, that's not a hard thing. But there's that heart that says, if I'm going astray in my heart, I do not know his ways. It says, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And so how does God define that rest? Well, then he goes on, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And so, you know, how many of us internally we've had evil unbelief? We've all had that evil heart that we've had to deal with. But that God really defines it as it's unbelief. It truly is unbelief. And that's where I've been really extremely challenged this week. You know, God is really, really shaken us. And you know, he can only shake that which can be shaken. Yeah. And we can consume with fire that which is all only of the ground of the flesh, which is truly not lining up with him. And so with that, it's like, okay, Lord, do I really, really believe? Yes. All right. All the way, Lord, with you to your very end. And he is not obligated to me to show me in 1 hour what's going to happen. He is not obligated. But all I know is what the moment is. And so that's the obligation, is right now. Like Johnny, I rise in the morning. Lord, I cannot be a quadriplegic today. Well, Lord, I cannot be myself today. That Adamic nature is put into the grave. It's time. It's time to make that transition out from that Adamic nature, that old man, into that newness of life, and to live there. And what does that look like?
And live out from there.
And live out from there, right. And so, you know, so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did, as when they provoked me. And so they provoked him. Well, yeah, then what happens? And just like God, he's so merciful. It took him, what, a long, 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 long time. How many prophets did he send to Israel? And any time there was a little tiny bit, then he'd run. Okay, we're not going to do it. And I even was witness to that, which happened over the last few years here. Anytime there was a tiny little bit of turning, God would just in my heart would rejoice. Yay! Yay, there's a little bit of returning, until finally, phew, no, that's it. Yeah, then that stops. And so, and then, you know, he goes on. So, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it.
Yeah, it's important to remember that the Canaan rest is now a person who represents the fullness of God. So it's the inheritance in Christ in terms of fullness that is our Canaan rest. We all have Christ. But we're to come to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. There's our King of Christ.
Yeah,
it's a person.
Right.
Who he is as the morning star.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. That was my goal where I was headed. But you said it much better than me. So I don't need to say anymore.
No, go ahead and recap it then. You can summarize it.
No, I think you did. And so, yeah, that's it. Yeah, because then he goes on and says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, how many of us can say we're without sin? There's only one that really can. It says, "This, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, you know, he talks about the Sabbath rest, and so that's Christ is what, is what you define.
Christ Arcana.
Christ Arcana is a monastery.
There's a lot in this chapter, but I think if I summarize it up for me, I don't know if this is theologically accurate, but so when I think of those wheels, you know, turning, what I came away with was great hope and comfort, because I see that God, through the Holy Spirit, this is Him working in our lives. And so, like you, I think you brought that up, like it can look like we're going backwards or we're going down into a pit or whatever. That's our perspective. But what may feel like a pit to us is where God's taking us, because that's where we're going to find more of Him. Mm-hmm. And so to me, it like just really comfort me, just the fact that we can trust God in everything in our lives, because I'm very analytical. I like to like figure things out, evaluate them, and then you get to a place in your life you can't make sense of anything. You know, I can't understand it. I don't know this. But I can say that I believe God has done that in each one of our lives, that, you know, I don't know if that's accurate, but I see the Holy Spirit in there, and how God uses the Holy Spirit and guides and shifts some things. And even when He goes what feels like down, 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 He's still moving forward. He's not going back here. And even when He takes us back to foundational things, because when He talks about the library, now personally, I think sometimes there are seasons in our lives when God takes us right back to very foundational stuff. Mm-hmm. And even when He does, He's not taking us backwards. He takes us back to foundational, but in His mind and His thought, He's ever moving forward.
Moving us forward
with Him. So to me, that's very, very precious to me, and gives me some momentum as I face another week, you know. And just that He is mindful of us. The very first time I remember that getting worked out in a really practical way for me was when I came to Tulsa in 2004. I hadn't been with you guys for 4 years. That was that four-year break. And I moved down there, or so I thought. And then after about 5 months, it's like you guys called me into a meeting and said that you feel like it's time for me to be thinking perhaps of going back to Eureka again. And it's like, what? But I thought you as an assembly felt like God was asking you to invite me to move there. And I talked to Ivan. He said, yeah, and then he'll join me later or whatever. So I remember, and then I didn't end up actually going back for another 4 months. Went over and lived at Susan's house, and all the stuff that went on, you know. And I remember saying to you, I mean, I thought you guys said God directed you to invite me to move here. I don't get this. I mean, did you not hear from God? And then I just remember you saying that in the Holy Spirit, when you're walking with the Holy Spirit, you always have to be adjustable. And this is an adjustment that is being made right now. And I've never forgotten that. And I've actually gone back to that many times in my life since then and said, okay, because I kind of want to put a stake in the ground here, and then I want to camp there, you know, the rest of my life. I don't want changes. I don't want all this thrown at me. But we really have to stay in that place of really being adjusted all the time. So right now we're in a huge adjustment, and I do believe God has allowed us to be in this adjustment. It's for all of us. And so I just want to bless His name and praise Him today, because this is actually makes me feel worshipful. Okay, so you want it? I'm going to pass it over to Marcella.
I know, I'm looking.
New building.
Yep.
Remember, you didn't get anything out of
this. I didn't get anything out of this. It flew right over my head. I think for me, the part that stood out the most was kind of at the very, not the very, very end, but the page before that, where he's talking about you can never really have an adequate motive for dealing with the personal life and the sins in the personal life if you're dealing with them as things in themselves. And I remember starting this process and over again, like, I'd come home from a session, you know, kind of like, you know, you're kind of like Rambo at the beginning. I mean, you really think you can do it all and it's going to be done in like 3 months. You're going to put everyone else to shame, right? I'd come home and talk to Sally, and she'd be just casually, like, you know, she's cooking dinner or something. She'd be like, you know, integration really isn't the end goal. And I'd just be like, ah, she doesn't know. Just because she's integrated and I'm not doesn't mean, you know, she knows anything at all. You know, obviously I don't say that. I look at her and very stoically say, oh, okay. Not that I got it at all. But really, it's been in the last, like, month that it's really starting to kind of sink in, you know, 2 or 3 years later. And, like he says, you only get an adequate motive for dealing with wrong things when you see how they are related to something very much greater. And especially the last month, the intensity and everything going on at such deep spiritual levels and on a corporate level, it's just been like, Lord, I want to have only eyes for you. You know, I really want that singularity of heart and focus, and I want to be an overcomer. I don't want to just be integrated. I don't want to just be this, that, or the other. It's like, I want to actually be in your purpose. You know, we hear that story about Lance and talking to Sparks, and he says, what is overcoming? And Sparks was like, to be in the race at the end. Right? I mean, that was pretty much it. And so it's like, okay, Lord, say I'm integrated within the next year. Is that the end? You know, is there a greater calling? Like, in right. And the more I'm integrated, the more suffering I'm capacitated to endure, and the more I'm given. And so the more responsibility I have, the more, I mean, all these things. So really,
and yet, that much more need of grace.
Yeah, and that much more leaning into the Lord and knowing that, you know, this past week, it's like I look around at my house, I look around and I just said, Lord, the things that satisfied me a month ago, a week ago, I am so unsatisfied. All these things, nothing brings me comfort. If you don't bring me comfort, I can't find comfort in this world. And it's like you have to understand that. You don't know that when you start out, that the things that bring comfort and the things that bring satisfaction or closure, all these things just fade away and you change. Things change. Your hopes and your dreams change. And that which once felt like it would bring fulfillment just kind of, you see the emptiness until you can really begin to find the Lord in it. So, anyway.
Growing up into Him with reference to all things. Yes. Go ahead.
As we read the Sparks and so forth here on it, I get more out of it more than what I did than I did 10 years ago. But
me too.
But it's a different. So it's at a different place. And so, like, he talked about the various things, you know, as far as the carrying out in life. In other words, these adjustments, yes, we have adjustments this way because, in a sense, but it's still solid because we're looking at trying to look at Jesus as best we can. But the way we get to the greater good of, at least in my mind, the greater good of knowing the knowledge of Jesus Christ is what's happening this way. even though we hate to look at this way, wish we could eradicate this here, just so we just keep this way.
When you say this way, there should be a lot of relations.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. This mm-hmm. one. When I see, yes, okay, yeah. I guess you guys can't see my hand waving back and forth. yes, I'm talking about living life. When we're living life back and forth, here on this earth, how we live that life, that's shows us how we're living our life in Christ, mm-hmm. our up and down. Mm-hmm. And so, I'm really in a rut, in such a way, and I'm going to stay in that rut until it gets to the place. Now, it's a good rut, not a bad rut. This is a good one, and that is that I always my cry is always, all the spiritual and all the black and white of the Word of God. In other words, we have the principles that they're pretty black and white. But how that's lived out, that changes with each one of us where we're at. Yeah. It's not changing the black and white, but it's changing how it's lived out. Yeah. So how it's lived out for one person, even though it may be totally different for me, it's still in the Lord and still pushing forward on that. And so that's the aspect that I keep looking at. You know, and that's probably where the term comes that we're so spiritually minded that we're no earthly good. Mm-hmm. Well, if we focus on just that strictly that spiritual mindedness, mm-hmm. and if that spiritual word that we're reading and we're in front of, if that doesn't change anything in our relationships, then that phrase is right. And that's where it needs to change.
There's a breakdown.
Yeah, there's a breakdown in that. And so I was the other day, actually it wasn't the other day, that was just this morning. When you get old and see now, you don't know for sure what time it is anymore.
At least you're not in Montana, you know you're in Syracuse.
I do know that yet. But as I was reading Philippians 2 in the Amplified, then it says, have this same attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Now, beforehand, ahead of here, he's talking about that we have an attitude of humbleness and we get rid of all selfishness and any empty conceit, all motives of strife and fractional stuff that's going on around us, you know, that we need to get rid of all that. Mm-hmm. And then it talks about then that have this same attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then so it says, so then the question is, okay, Jesus, what are you? How do I do that? Look to him as your example in selfless humility. What is that selfless humility? Who, although he existed in the form and unchanged essence of God, as one with him, possessing the fullness of all divine attitudes or attributes, the entire nature of deity, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or asserted, as if he did not already possess it or was afraid of losing it. And then there's more, but the thing that I was that was kind of hitting me was because everywhere we're at, and I probably have to deal with this maybe more than what some of you other do and other people do, is that, Lord, what am I here for? And I don't really understand, because there's things going on that I can't abide by. And so I don't understand how this is supposed to work. I want to be humble, I want to be here, and I want to be, to be Christ-like and to live out that Christ life. And so the part that kind of hit me for today, and as and I think Sparks alludes to that, is this change and shifting and so forth, is that, okay, Jesus left heaven and he came down on this earth and he was a full man and he humbled himself to God. And so the way I'm picturing this in through, that he humbled himself, well, what did he humble himself from? How did this get represented? In my mind, as I see that, then the cross came into place. Mm-hmm. And he was a man that did not deserve to go to that cross. He didn't deserve to do that. But because of his humbleness towards God, he willingly went to that cross. And so, in retrospect, for me, as I look at this, now I don't know how all this is going to be, but this is just the beginning of things, that the things have kind of started ruminating through my mind, is that as long as God has us in whatever place that he has us at, even as unfair as it seems and feels, on that's where humility and humbleness in Christ, even though as undeserving as I feel, or we feel that that we're here, or wherever we're at, that I'd really be in a lot better, different place, that I think would sure a lot be better than this is, or whatever it is, whatever we're going through, to understand that then when we talk about the verses, you know, that said that we learn Christ through his sufferings. So that's suffering in him. Mm-hmm. And however that works out, and so that's where, for me, as I, like I said, just the kind of beginning of things, so how that gets panned out. It doesn't mean, you know, that all that stuff that went around when the Lord was here on this earth, that he didn't okay all the stuff that was going on. It doesn't mean that we okay everything that's going on. If there's things that need to be adjusted, then the Lord's going to give us the grace and the words to adjust those. And just as the Lord did, and then if there's ears to hear, then fine, and if not, then like we already heard, that God then will give the outcome. It's not our responsibility, it's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to say yes. And so that's, you know, so that for me is, like, you know, it's just kind of a little aspect of it, just a little closer to be able to understand how life is lived out. And it's going to be a place, in other words, at where you're at. And it doesn't matter. The thing of it is, you know, don't try to compare yourselves among yourselves. Because the thing of it is, where you're at, it's really not even, you're not really able to, at least I'm not anyhow, able to really compare myself with somebody that I think is a lot more spiritual, because they're out there. There's lots of them. But then you have those that way back there that you see they're going through the struggles that you've already been through. But they're also right where God wants them to be, as long as they're pushing forward and having God as number one. So they are not any lesser. And the person out here is not any greater. Mm-hmm. We're all in Christ. And that's where that unity gets fun. It's how we learn to understand how we work with that. Mm-hmm. And I'm in the process.
Thank you.
She wants another. We want to fill in the gap here.
it's kind of interesting that the Philippians, the beginning was exactly what I was reading yesterday. Mm-hmm. I think it was yesterday. And the part that comes right after that about the attitude of Christ being you is that God works to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yes. He works in us. And so that place of, you know, even what I was reading about the wrongs and focusing on them in and of themselves. No, it's God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, as you're sharing that passage in Philippians 2:5-9, let this mind be in you, and there's no verb, in Christ Jesus. So they say, which was in Christ Jesus? Actually, it's still there. It's always been there. So, I remember Carmen Christie, the author, Philippians 2:5-11. It's a poem. It's a poem that they use in their church. It's a whole dissertation on that verse, that section. I mean, we're talking about a dissertation. Every word, every grammatical nuance possibly extrapolated. People have spent immense,
hundreds and thousands of hours on that, dissecting it. So when I read that number,
you're,
yeah, but you are expressing the heart of that.
Yeah, right.
It's the heart of that. See, it's the experiential apprehension of what that means to have that mind. Okay, so in the passage, okay, we talk about humility. Humility is not a virtue in the Greek language. Tapenos, tapeneo, or tapefu. This is not a good thing. It means lowly. It means something that, you know, there's nothing to really esteem. So humble was not a virtue, a part of the cardinal Greek virtues. So when you look at Jesus, it says, let this mind be in you, and that's in a context of relations, relationally, Philippians 1:27 to chapter 2, verse 4, that's all relational context. So let this mind be in you, which was and is also in Christ Jesus. And here's very interesting, who, if you expand it, eternally subsisted in the form of God. And that form can only be known and seen in the Godhead and then later with angels. What does that form look like? It is a form that manifests what's intrinsically within. So, who eternally subsisted in the morphe, the form of God. So, whatever is seen and known of God, it represents who he is as God. He did not consider it, to be a thing to be plundered. Like Satan, I will be like the Most High, and take to myself what it means to be on equality with God. In equalities, I mean, he didn't think that. Well, Satan says he's going to be like the Most High. Jesus says, I don't have to try to apprehend that. It's already mine. I'm already on equality with God. I have God manifest, second person of the Trinity. I don't have to grasp for it. Since it's already mine, he did not consider being on equality of God a thing to be grasped. That's in contradistinction to Satan. Satan says, Satan, you want to be like the Most High? Well, let me show you what it looks like. Wait till the incarnation. I'll show you what God's like. It's totally the opposite of Satan. So, in that verse, there's two verbs. And we'll just notice things. One is the God side and one is his manhood. Because you mentioned his manhood, the humble side. There are participles there, and I won't break it down, but it kind of qualifies the verb. So, he who eternally subsisted in the very form of God did not consider to be on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, here's the verb, emptied himself. He, member of the Godhead, made himself nothing. So, in the form of God, he made himself nothing. That's infinite humility. And how did he do that? The participle tells us how he made himself nothing. By making himself a bondslave, a man with no rights. I have zero rights. I am here for God. I am not here for me. I am here for God. I'm the whole burnt offering. I'm the meal offering. I'm the sweet savor offering. All right, so he emptied himself as God by taking on the morphe of a bondslave. What you see is someone who came has no rights, and he is here as a man of God. A man of God. And then he appeared in the likeness of mankind. Well, he did not consider, I don't want to misquote this, because I want to really make sure that we get the nuancing here, because it's I mean, I've studied for years, but as you were sharing, Ivan, I mean, things get triggered, you know what I mean? So he emptied himself, how? By taking the form of a bondslave. By the way, Jesus was never a bondslave of man. He was a servant to man, but he was only a bondslave of Jehovah. Bondslaves have no rights. The master owns everything. He owns your time. Everything you do, you are a steward of your master. You're here to do his will. So he emptied himself by taking the form of bondslave, and here it is, in becoming in the likeness of mankind. Likeness means he's fully man, but he's different, that he has no sin nature. He is fully man. He comes in the likeness of man. He's fully man, but he's different in that he is God manifest in the flesh. How can God look like a bondslave? Morphe of God, morphe of a bondslave. Essential form of manifestation of God, essential form of manifestation of a bondslave. How does that work? If he's God manifest in the flesh, where does that humility come from? Jesus, then as man, now watch this, he was made in the likeness of man, that's incarnation, and then in the incarnation, here's his whole life on earth, being found in the appearance as a man. The schema. What you see is a man, but there's a whole lot more to him than what you see. He is man, but that man is a covering for the eternal God in the man. Schema of man. He's found in the appearance of man, and as a man, here's the second verb, as man he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the ultimate and extreme outermost limits of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. So as God, he emptied himself, as the eternal Son of God. As man, he humbled himself. It takes God to be humble. It takes Jesus as the eternal Son of God in what's called kenosis in theology, in a place of self-emptying. He willingly gave up his right to manifest the insignia of glory. All that which manifests who he is as God, he let it all go. Become a bondslave of Jehovah, and then as man to demonstrate what humility looks like. And the humility of Christ as man derives from his self-emptying as God. It takes God to be humble, because only God knows what humility is. There's no man that ever lived or walked this earth as humble as God. In the flesh. God is the most humble being in the universe. He's the most humble. And that's a difficulty for us, because humility on our part is a right assessment of ourself in the presence of this God. If we have a right assessment of what we are apart from him, we're approaching something that looks like humility. So God help us. God help us. All right, anyone else? Thank you for that. It's stimulating perspective of just what you shared, Ivan. It's really, really, really good. So, we are grateful, Father God, for feeding us. The Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, you're the bread of heaven. The manna that fell in the wilderness, you are that manna today. So we eat and drink and say thank you in Jesus' name.